Well, our reading, our scripture reading for the sermon message this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Apologize for my throat, scratchy, and I valiantly tried to sing, but at times my voice was giving out. I believe there's the blessing of the microphone here, which helps. And I will read from God's Word, inasmuch as all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, adequate, complete for every good work. Since that is so, let us not simply hear, let us not simply read along, but prayerfully ask the Lord to impress upon our hearts the truths of this His Word, that we might live in reaction to it. Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 22 and following. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently, and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." This is God's true and inerrant word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is our very food, as manna, as it's described elsewhere. Takes care, it sates our thirst. For it is water from the rock, as it's also described. You sustain us through your word. You guide us. You teach us. And Father, you give us counsel. You give us commands. You give us loving correction. And you tell us the things that we would not know if you did not tell us in your word. Oh, Father, you remind us of things that you tell us again and again, and then you tell us of things that we don't know that might benefit us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would teach us this morning from your word, and that you would guide us and you would cause us to remember and think upon those things that we know are true from your word. Because there are times we will live our lives and we will be surprised and upset and bothered at the providences that come before us. And we we think about you as our God, cause us to remember who we are and who you are, and that we are yours, no matter else, whatever else befalls us in our lives. And Father, as your people leave this place later, we pray that you would cause them, as they think upon your word read and preached, when they think upon what is taught, what is said, that you will cause them, your Spirit would work upon them to edit out any errors of human wisdom, and cause them to remember, and cause them to act upon, and to pray about that which is true from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of us have known or met someone in our lives. We may have known somebody personally, family member, friend, or just known of people or met people who are deaf or blind. And it's interesting, have you ever known those people to have their sight or hearing restored? If you've ever spent any time on the internet over the last so many decades, it's not hard to find some of those instances, especially when you have someone being given what I think they call a cochlear implant. And it actually enables someone who may be profoundly deaf. In other words, they hear nothing. There is none of the sounds that we hear, that person hears. But the cochlear implant somehow allows them to now hear things. Something. From what I hear, with some people of rather decent quality and clarity. And you see a video. I've seen some of them, especially of children, who until that moment, from birth until then, hear nothing. And they don't know that that's not normal. Per se, and all of a sudden, the technician turns on the dial, and the child, this look of wonder, you know, and they hear their mother speak, mouth something coming out of that person whom they've come to know and love, and you choke up if you're like me, but it's just such a delight, it's such a wonderful thing. Well, the biblical account that we're given here today, and actually you get many instances of this kind of thing in the Gospels. But the biblical account before us today makes me think of such wonderful events. But it goes beyond, much beyond, our present-day anecdotes. Present-day circumstance or situation that you know of, that type of thing. See, we're led to look at the way the Lord reaches out to us. To us. To change our hearts. It may be placing us from birth in a family where the mother and father love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts, because, of course, he first loved them, changed their hearts. And thus, the child is given the blessing of growing up in that family that knows and loves God and knows his blessings. Or coming to you at some point in your life, in your youth, in your adulthood, and you are changed. And he comes out and takes you and changes you. And one thing I want us to look at this morning is the fact that he not only does that, and we think of, the new birth, we think of salvation, we think of regeneration, we think of the change that happens to someone. They're now going to heaven. And it's more than just simply what happens at the time that person is changed. They are now set apart by God. Yes, but what is supposed to happen to that person? Because health with God, as I titled the sermon, Full Health with God. Health with God is being put into a right relationship with him. Your heart has been changed from stone to flesh. You're now his. You now know and love the one true God. But what does that mean in how you live? What does that mean in how you act? What does that mean in how you react? What does that mean in what you desire, what you think? It's supposed to mean everything. It's supposed to mean everything. He intends it to mean everything. So I want to look at full health with God. And for anyone taking notes, I will look at 3 points. Good Trinitarian. First, physical healing. Second, spiritual healing. And third, full health with God. Well, looking over the early chapters of Mark, and I know that you've been going through Matthew, so I'm sorry to have upset that. But looking through the early chapters of Mark, what's been happening? Well, you start with John the Baptist. Jesus, I think probably second cousin, is my guess. John the Baptist, and he's preaching one who was coming. One who was coming. And we learn who that one who was coming is. It's Jesus, who's then baptized by John, and then immediately goes off into the wilderness. 40 days. Wonderful thing about the book of Mark is it just really seems to just keep on moving. One thing after the other. You know, immediately, you know, next this happens. And he goes to the wilderness. What happens is, you know, is anything bland and boring there? No, he gets tempted by Satan. He's ministered to by angels. And he then comes out of the wilderness, preaching the gospel of God, and his first words are, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Turn away from your life of sin to a life of following God and obeying Him. Repent and to believe in the gospel, the good news of sinners saved by God." And over the course of the next 7.5 chapters, getting here to chapter 8, we're just partway through chapter 8 where I came in, Jesus calls His disciples and those who came to be known as the apostles. It's interesting, we often think of those terms interchangeably, the apostles of the 12, and the disciples is everyone else who was following. Because there was more than just 12 a large chunk of the time. People whose lives had been changed and they were now His. As along with simply the curious. And so these people come along. And Jesus calls his disciples, the ones who are His, the apostles. And He sends them out to preach repentance in the gospel. He sends them out. But what is Jesus doing through these chapters? He heals. Again and again and again and again. I meant to bring it with me, but I've given this message at some point before, and I remember I did a little tally sheet through the first 8.5 chapters, or 7.5 chapters, I guess it is. And you have something like 7 generic healings, 5 or 6 exorcisms. He feeds 4,000 on one occasion, he feeds 5,000 on another occasion. Walks on water, calms a storm. We actually have demoniac referenced specifically on some other occasion. But all these things are happening. It's like not much. I mean, all of this has been happening. So here we come to this culmination. And no wonder crowds would often gather around. I mean, no, there was no Jerusalem Post in those days. There was no internet. There was no phone tree. People weren't telling each other. But it's not a huge area either, so word had gotten around. Who is this man? Look at what he does. And people were just intensely curious. And so here, you know, he restores, you know, sight to a blind man. And where are they? They are at Bethsaida, which is, it's not Bethesda. There's actually a pool down near Jerusalem that fits that better. But there's a fishing village of 10,000 people. On the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So the northern part of the country. And what's it say in verse 22? And they came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to Jesus, implored him to touch him. And of all the healings recorded in Mark, this is actually the first of a blind man. And also the men bringing to him had seen or heard, as I said, of so many instances of his power. Like I say, you know, he's already been doing all these things. That they knew that his mere touch could heal the man. I mean, obviously, it must be the case. But Jesus doesn't stop there. I mean, he doesn't just say it shall be done or it has been done. Like he tells the centurion. And man is at that moment healed, you know, a quarter mile away. No, Jesus doesn't stop there. Here he takes the initiative. He said, okay, come with me. And he leads the man out of the town away from the crowd. Not exactly a way to build up PR or publicity about what he's doing for the kingdom of God. But it's him and this man. Him and this man, and he's teaching. And he's what he's doing here is actually teaching. He takes the man by the hand, verse 23, brings him out of the village, spits on his eyes, lays hands on the eyes, and then asks him what he sees. And he said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Which is fascinating, because this particular instance, you have the sense this is likely a man who at some point in his past had been able to see. Or else, how could he compare them to something else he'd also never seen? He's seen them like trees, so. But here you have a man who at this moment is blind, brought, given sight. So he goes through this multi-stage process because Jesus again lays hands on the eyes a second time. And then after he's finished, he doesn't say, now go proclaim how wonderful I am. No, he says, just don't enter, just go home. Don't even enter the village. And there are two things I want us to notice here about this particular healing, this particular passage, which is a fascinating one. First, not only is this the first specific instance of a blind person being brought to Jesus for help, it's also the only time in the New Testament where he performs a work of miraculous healing that did not happen instantly. I mean, he didn't, and it just happened. Whereas I said, the one with the centurion, the person's healed at a distance. I mean, he obviously is a God of variety. And it's interesting, the question comes up, why? God did not put in extraneous, useless verses in Scripture. They all really, they go forth accomplishing their purpose. So there's reasons why he has certain things happen certain ways. Why? Well, nobody doubts that he could have. That's the thing we really need to pause and realize. Obviously, he could have. He had numbers of other times. And I think pastor and theologian Sinclair Ferguson speaks to this. I'll read a little quotation of his. He says, what is the significance of this? Was it that this man was a particularly difficult case for Jesus? Hardly. I mean, it wasn't like, it didn't take the first time. Was this miracle then like others a sign? Yes. I mean, in other words, it was real healing. The man was blind, he now could see. But it was a sign. Yeah, fine. It was a sign. Yes. It's almost like a standard answer. Yes. But to whom? Was it a sign to the man? No. No. It was a sign to the disciples, to the apostles. This is confirmed by the fact that Jesus had already asked about their vision of him, verse 18. He says, he just said, do you not have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? He's pointing out how they're not really very quick on the uptake. They're not terribly, observant in some ways. And so he's now leading them by the hand to the point at which their sight would become much clearer and Peter would confess, verse 29, you are the Christ. Their spiritual understanding did not come instantaneously but gradually. The lesson for the disciples was this. Only as Jesus keeps on opening your eyes to him will you see him clearly. They did have some spiritual vision, but it needed to be healed and sharpened. That would be an ongoing process in their lives as Jesus continued to perfect what he had begun. So this is what we see having happened here. We have a physical healing, but it is intended to point to and it is intended to further what comes next, which is the spiritual healing. I mean, do you remember in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower? And this is recounted in a number of the Gospels. And some of them, I think, are identical instances of the exact same time, place, circumstance, and telling of a parable. But no doubt Jesus told the exact same parable in many different places. For each group he spoke to, it was new. And so Jesus here explains to his disciples why he does so. And if you look in Matthew chapter 13 for a moment, he says in Matthew 13 verse 11, and they just said, why do you speak to people in parables? He answers, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. And in speaking how this fulfills a prophecy of Isaiah, he offers this contrast. Verses 15 and 16. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But what does Jesus say to the disciples? But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Jesus and the disciples have been walking the 25 miles north to Caesarea Philippi. And he now poses to them a question that is very pointed and very important. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And you can just imagine he's going to come up with the extension of that question. But he asks them, what are people saying? And they honestly and accurately answer, John the Baptist, others say Elijah. Because it was known Elijah will come before the Messiah comes. Others, one of the prophets. Because some of the prophets did actual acts of healing on occasion. But then Jesus asked the obvious and ultimate question, and you can see him looking, boring his eyes into their, just looking into their souls as he asked them the question. Who do you say that I am? I remember at some point after I was saved having some dream. For me, it's like a token. Though I don't, you don't place things there. But I remember having this dream, and it was of my old church where I'd gone growing up, where I wasn't a believer. And I don't think the gospel's preached there very much at all. But going to this church, and they had a kind of thing like an altar in front. Sort of. It could have been a communion table, effectively. And Christ was spread out on his back. And he somersaulted off and landed right in front like this. And he said, "Don't you see? Don't you understand? I died for you." He looked me in the eyes while he said this. The scene dissolved and happened three times. I thought, well, wonderfully appropriate, three times and all that. But who did I was saved at this point. It was sort of an exclamation point with my faith. It was something I already knew. This was something that was true. But Jesus is saying to these men who've been with him, these aren't the relief squad coming in for the second half of the season, who hadn't known what he'd been doing, since the opening day. They'd been with him, pulled from fishermen's jobs. Matthew, he'd been collecting taxes, not really well thought of by the others, that sort of thing. Jesus is not a stranger to them anymore. You almost expect sort of like stuttering responses, but something, Who do you say that I am? And the thing is, if any of them are to think about it, you hear Peter's wonderful answer, which is boom, he gets right to the point. But the others should have been thinking, who but God can do these things? I don't know how that's possible, and yet, who but God can be doing all these things? As Isaiah said again and again, like a machine gun fire, "I am the Lord and there is no other." And Peter says, "You are the Christ," which means the Christos, Greek for anointed one, which means the Messiah. It's the Greek word for, is the term that would always be referred to for the Messiah. You are the, and what does that mean when he says that? To use the modern phrase, I'll unpack it. He is the Messiah. He is the one promised from the beginning, from Genesis 3:15, the one who would crush the seed of the serpent. The Redeemer whom Job trusted in. The one who redeems his people from their sins. The child, the son born with the government upon him, who will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Son of the Living God. Think of all those titles and then think of Jesus. It fits. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Actually, he says this in one of the other accounts of this. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This echoes what he had said, what Jesus said in Matthew 13:16, which I quoted before. "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they see." Your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. The Spirit has softened Peter's heart, as it were. Opened his eyes and unstopped his ears to these facts, to these truths. And beloved, that is what he says to us each day. That is who we are each day. You are my Lord. You are my God. How would you have me serve you today? Because as we believe and entrust Jesus as who he says he is, only as that happens are we used by him. Are we used by him as he would have us be used? And we show that we are among those whom he chose before the foundation of the world. So what's left to say? I do have a third point. What is full health with God? That sounds pretty good. Going to heaven. The rest of my life is now sanctification or whatever, but won't be too hard. Well, there's no catch, but God wants us, and he wants anyone who would follow Jesus or think that they do, to know, believe, and act on two more things. And I'm not saying these things are done you don't do these tasks to achieve salvation or justification or something. I'm not saying that. But a person who is the Lord's will be doing these things. And they're intertwined because as Jesus instructs Peter and the other apostles and us, both who he is as the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, and what must happen to him in his role. In other words, all that he had to do, he had to do. And we should know that, and we should know why. And what does it mean for Peter or any of us who would follow Jesus? How are we supposed to act? How are we supposed to think? What are we to desire? Who would God have us be? It's very likely it'll be radically different than who you were before. Because the thing is, if you will not do these actions, if you will not have these thoughts, and you will not have these desires, love the things that he loves, hate the things he hates, then he will not have you. I mean, we'll be lukewarm at best. I mean, what does he say in verse 31? He began to teach them what? That the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, after 3 days rise again. And he's stating the matter plainly. I've always thought it's so... And one wonderful testimony of the Gospels is the fact that the apostles are described as such just like us kind of people, just as sinful, that it's like, why they would not have described themselves that badly if it was made up. They would have made themselves look better. Because I'm thinking that, you know, what I just described that he talked about, Mark 9:31 and 10:33. Matthew 16:21, 17:22, 20:17, Luke 9:22, and 18:31 are all instances where Jesus says what's going to happen to him. Because he says all these things which are written through the prophets, the Son of Man will be accomplished. You know, and I've always thought that why in the world wasn't it like Saturday night and Sunday morning? Why aren't they have somebody stationed at the tomb? And they should be waiting. 3 days? Does he mean 3 days inclusive? Or 3 days, you know, okay, watch, you know, more than one. I mean, John would be there, obviously, but there should be at least two or three guys wondering. Because he said Jesus was good for his word, and somehow they're not there. It's all a big surprise when some women say he's been risen. You know, one, I mean, they're just like us. Just like us. But the disciples, who knew their scriptures well, would know when he said this, if they thought about it, and if they came to think about it later, that they were talking about the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53, the one who was stricken for our sins, who bore our sins upon the tree. See, this is what Peter did not then understand, though he came to understand later. It's almost like somehow it just went from black and white to color. He saw the connections. And because he didn't understand why the Son of Man, why the Son of God, why the Messiah must suffer, that he rebukes Jesus. I can't help but saying that either without a shudder or a chuckle. It's like, talk about nerve, or chutzpah would probably be the better term. Rebuking Jesus? I don't think so. But he goes to rebuke him. And of course, Jesus' response is, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. It's a big deal. My being crucified has to happen. And you'll understand why. This all has to happen the way that it's set out. And you must understand that. And you must teach that. People have to understand and know why I was crucified. What difference it made. And it's interesting. Do you remember at the end of Luke's account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by Satan that Luke tells us, quote, that when the devil had finished every temptation, he, the devil, Satan, left him until an opportune time, biding his time. Now is that time. Now is that time. Jesus is rebuking Satan every bit as much as Peter. Jesus is saying, you who know me well enough to know that I am the Son of God, the Messiah, and you only know that because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And we must accept and embrace God's plan, His will done His way. We can't say somehow there's something wrong with it, except that our sin, which led him to that event. Jesus' second point to Peter, and we read in verse 34 how he expands it, not just to the apostles, but to all those who would follow him, all disciples, is to set our man not on man's interest, but God's. Verse 34 says, if anyone wishes to come after me, anyone, not a second tier, special, sanctified Christian, anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. We must lose our lives for his sake, and only then would we save it. Remember, Jesus has been healing, giving sight to the blind, hearing to those who are deaf, and spiritually causing men to be born again, able to recognize him, hear and obey his voice, like he tells us how my sheep know my voice, another's voice they will not follow. They come to recognize his voice. And when Jesus, so that when Jesus gets to this point in the question, as Peter is being healed spiritually, Jesus asks Peter and says, who do you say that I am? We say that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and wherever you lead, Lord, we'll follow. Wherever you lead, Lord, we'll follow. What would you have me do? And he tells us, if you wish to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Whoever wishes to save your life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. Well, I'll bet I'm not alone in this, but there are times you might flinch when you think of this. You might have second thoughts. I'm reminded of an account told in the Gospel of John, which we read from, because I chose that to go along. When he told the people of a food that endures to eternal life, which he gave to those who believe in him. And it's after talking further, John tells us many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They left. You know, this health and wealth gospel didn't continue to sound as healthy and wealthy or whatever. They weren't quite sure about this and this odd stuff about eating flesh and drinking blood and things like that. But following him, they were uncertain about. And Jesus says, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Peter has the answer that whenever we hit some kind of point in our lives where we're not sure why things are going the way they're going, and yet we know we're the Lord's, and we think, what's going on? Am I going to leave God as I know him? My answer has to be, Lord, where else would I go? You have the word. In other words, as God kept saying in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, there is no other. There are no other gods. I can't choose a secondary or tertiary God or a little statue to put on my windowsill. He's it. There aren't other gods. There aren't other options. Because the thing is, you're going to have times in your life. Sometimes it happens when people are quite young. Hospitalizations again and again. Or it can happen, you know, throughout your life. I mean, you were a loved one diagnosed with a painful cancer. Someone you know dies from it. Who do you say that he is then? You were a loved one, lose your job. Somebody else you know is attacked. You pray about things and they don't change. They don't, quote unquote, get better. Who do you say that he is then? Because Jesus is calling us, whatever happens to us in our lives, to follow me. To follow me. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are his. We will know life everlasting. In his hand are pleasures forevermore. But having said that, in this physical life now, and until we go to be with the Lord in physical death, we have no promises of physical health or comfort or physical or prosperity or any of those things. We do not have those promises. Someone's lying or grossly confused if they say otherwise. We have him. We have eternal life. I remember years ago coming to the realization, thinking from Job, when he said, yea, though you slay me, I will trust in you. I remember thinking, because he has saved me, a sinner deserving damnation. I have to know who I am before God. I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell, like everybody else, but nonetheless, I know my sins. I know I deserve to go to hell, but because I know that he has saved me, and I do, I know he has changed my heart. I know he has forgiven my sins. I know those things to be personally true. Because that has happened, I can trust in him whatever he brings me in my life. As one pastor, a friend of mine, once put it, life is full of providence. There's unpleasant providence, and there's pleasant providence. Who do you say that he is when things are not as pleasant? He's either your God all the time, or he's not, or he's not really your God. He is God. It's just you don't consider him so. And you need your friend's prayers for that. Because he is the only one there is. And he is the one who forgives sins. It may be that your difficulty with following him as closely or as fully as he calls you to is, in a sense, a thorn in your side. And you need to pray to the Lord about that. An aspect of holding on to your own will. You need to pray and ask God for help with that. Well, when we know who he is, when we know that we cannot go away from him, that he is the Lord and there is no other, when we know he's the only God there is and he has and is the only source of the words of eternal life, then we can know joy, then we can know peace, then we can know contentment. And that is day after day after day. This is the God we serve. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one who has forgiven our sins. He is the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. It truly is. As we come to Jesus and know what he has done for us on the cross, being punished for our sins when they were not his sins, they're our sins, he's punished for them. When you know that's the case, we delight and rejoice in following him. As Jesus has said many times, I say to you now in his name, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray.